according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again this evening, we are in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4, working our way through the middle paragraph, which is verses 8 through 20, and reaching verse 10 tonight. You observe days and months and seasons and years. What's wrong with that? Don't we observe days and months and seasons and years? Is this not September 30th? You know, who doesn't keep track of stuff like that? All right, well, you can observe and then you can observe. And the aspect of being observant in terms of devout and reverent and participatory in a religious system, that's what we're looking at here. And the significance of not just simply dates on a calendar, but the sacral value of this calendar in a particular religious system. That's what we'll have to discuss as we take a look at that. Before we do, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit and that we are spiritually equipped to receive spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for your faithfulness, thankful that the Word of God is being taught tonight, and the Word of God is not dependent upon us or how smart we are to figure these things out. It's dependent upon your Holy Spirit and how faithful he is to open the eyes of our understanding and to lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Father, we call upon your faithfulness tonight to do just that, to make clear the information from your Word, not only in the knowledge but the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask as the Word of God goes forth that we would be transformed and become a little more Christ-like. And thank you for being so faithful. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we can start with some questions. I do have one that came in by email, so I'll open up with that. He was so insistent, in fact, talking about Al Dowdy. He says, feel free to answer this Wednesday night whether I or not I am present. I will get it off the website if I am not. So, okay. He's not present tonight, but I trust he's going to listen to the website. He says, in Geisler, Volume 4, page 111, the following is found in Acts 18:26. This is part of the weekly reading for Sunday night in the systematic theology class, talking about the role of women in the church. Women are equal to men in spiritual gifting, nor are women inferior to men in the area of spiritual gifts, there being no sex indicators of the gifts. There were prophetesses in the New Testament, Acts 21:29. The woman Priscilla taught the man Apollos in Acts 18:26, and women prophesied in the church service since Paul told them how to do it. And that's 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 13. And this is a paragraph that we're going to deal with because this is part of the chapter that we're covering this coming Sunday night. In fact, this is a paragraph I'm not surprised that there are questions on because I made several color markers. I like to color as I prepare for Sunday nights. Green means I agree with it. Red means I disagree with it. Orange is in between yellow and red. And yellow means, we need to talk about it. There are no sex indicators of the gifts. And so if you want to talk about apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, giving, helps, they're all pretty well sex generic related to these things. That being said, since 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, and this really is the basis for his question, since a woman should not be a pastor, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. That on the basis of 1 Timothy chapter 2, we understand that women should not be pastors in local churches because that would then violate the prohibition there. And so his question is, what's up with Priscilla in Acts chapter 18 and in verse 26, if in fact the woman Priscilla taught the man Apollos. Okay, and that's a good question, and it's a regular question. In fact, one that I think has bothered a lot of folks for a long time. But I don't think it says what everybody thinks it says, and we can pull that up here as well. There we are. The context for Acts chapter 18 is the ministry of Apollos, and Apollos was an Old Testament believer, to use our terms, that he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. First of all, he's powerful in the Scriptures. A Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. As we would think of it as an Old Testament believer, the Scriptures at this point is the Hebrew Scriptures, the Hebrew canon. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. However, he was being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And so he was limited in his understanding. He didn't have all the information about Christ, but what he did have, he was accurate in. He just had a limited amount. And so he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. All right. And so does Acts 18:26 violate 1 Timothy 2:12? And I guess that's the question. Are they in tension? Is there a conflict here? Were they wrong for what they did? Was she wrong for what she did? Okay, and so I think, first of all, that's why I colored Geisler's statement orange, because I don't think it's accurate or fair to say that the woman Priscilla taught the man Apollos as if she was all by herself in doing that. It was her and Priscilla and Aquila together. In fact, those names are often paired together, and sometimes they go the other way around. Sometimes it's Aquila and Priscilla. Sometimes it's Priscilla and Aquila. It's more common to have Priscilla mentioned first. In fact, this passage even has a manuscript issue. As you look at your manuscripts here, you'll note, or maybe you won't note, but the right here, here's your Priscilla and Aquila. And there's little squiggly markers. You see the squiggly markers? The squiggly markers is an ancient tradition. Actually, not. It's a method of marking text variants in the manuscripts. And what the squiggly markers mean is that there are manuscripts that swap those around. There are manuscripts that instead of Priscilla and Aquila, they swap them around. They have Aquila and Priscilla. And they're manuscripts that were copied over the centuries, probably in a desire to put the man first and avoid the conundrum of having a woman in authority over a man in an issue there. So all that, I think, indicates is that the scribes copying these manuscripts identified the same issue that Al identified and said, that doesn't seem to be compatible with Paul's approach to the ministry. I would also say, you know what, there is nothing really in a private conversation between believers that violates the prescript in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Notice, here he is powerfully teaching in the synagogue, all right, and she doesn't stand up in the middle of the service and rebuke him or call him out or claim some kind of authority, but she and her husband together, and I think that's significant, all right, so that it wasn't an authority problem, that he was with her. Usually it's thought of that they have the gift of exhortation. It's the paraklesis gift. It may be that she was a prophetess and that that Aquila was an exhorter, but she was a prophetess, all right? In any event, it does say that they went aside privately, and I like that. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And an accurate explanation is an entirely different verb than teaching or exercising authority over a man. And really, when you go back to 1 Timothy, what's the context for 1 Timothy chapter 2? It's the context of a local church. It's the context of the regular ministry, a pulpit ministry of a pastor in a local church. Obviously, this is something entirely different. So anyway, that's how I would answer the question. I don't view it as being conflicting at all. I suppose if you want to insist to say that she was wrong for doing this, well then, fine, she was wrong for doing this. And I suspect then the next time she confessed her sins, she was restored to fellowship and cleansed from all unrighteousness. But I don't think she was wrong for doing this, particularly because she had her husband with her and they did it together as a team. And I think we can learn a lot related to that. All right, well, if that's not a sufficient enough answer, then Al can follow up with that Sunday night when we have our ecclesiology. It's a good chapter. If you've not read it yet, I encourage you to read it. Read it a couple times. Get ready before Sunday night because it addresses the form of church government, and it specifically addresses why we changed our church constitution last year and in different aspects there. So it should be a very fruitful class. All right, other questions then. We have a live question here. We need a microphone. Of course, it's live. We don't have dead people in church tonight. But all right, go ahead.
All right, so this goes along with confusing verses.
Okay.
And with dead. So 1 Thessalonians 4:16 talks about the dead in Christ will rise first.
Uh-huh.
And 2 Corinthians 5:8 says absent from the body is at home, or absent from here is at home with the Lord. Okay, so is that different people? Is if that's us, we're already with the Lord. So why do we need to rise? Do you know what I mean?
No.
Okay.
Okay. So the dead in Christ will rise first.
But we're already with the Lord. When we're dead.
Oh, when we're dead. Okay. Yeah. We're not dead yet. But the people who are dead.
Yeah. I mean a believer.
My mother.
Us. Okay. The believers.
Right.
New
right.
Testament believers. We're already with the Lord.
Right.
So why do we have to, those that are asleep in the Lord will rise first or whatever. The dead in Christ will rise first. We're already there.
Right. Well, that goes to answer the question beforehand. We say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. That there was a concern that dead believers in Christ are going to miss out on the rapture, they're going to miss out on the blessings that living believers might get resurrected, and those that die before the rapture, that we're going to precede them, and somehow they will lose some of the resurrection blessings or lose out on some of the things there. If, for example, they have to wait for the last day, the resurrection of the last day. So,
but they're already, if they're already, the dead and absent from the body is at home with the Lord. So
yes.
They're already there.
They're already there, but they're not resurrected.
Okay. So
does that make sense? Okay. So think about, oh,
so
this
it's
is good.
Body versus spirit.
They're there in the interim body of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that they were given. They were clothed with the interim body made not without hands, right? Right. But their actual physical body they used to live in is still in the grave. It's still in the grave until the trumpet sounds. Okay. So the Apostle Paul and Martin Luther and Charles Spurgeon and my mother and every other believer in the church that's already with the Lord in heaven, okay? Plus, by the way, Moses and Daniel and David, the Old Testament prophets, okay? They're in heaven with the Lord right now, but their bodies are still in the ground.
Okay.
Right. And so as far as the expectation of a living resurrection, that's always been the case. Even Job spoke of a bodily resurrection. Daniel spoke of a bodily resurrection. Old Testament saints looked forward to a bodily resurrection, but that resurrection was at the last day. It was an eschatological resurrection, see. And so the thought is that, you know, the great, the beautiful coming of the Lord that, as he says in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. When I come again, I will receive you to myself and take you where you are. The idea that the rapture generation would be bodily resurrected and glorified and then go with the Lord into glory, and somehow older church age saints would miss that. That was a concern, and that's why he's addressing it here in verse 15 and verse 16. No, we're not going to precede them. In fact, they're going to beat us to it because they are going to rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air. So, the dead in Christ will rise first. And keep in mind, the dead in Christ, as it says in verse 16, that's not Moses, that's not Daniel, that's not Job. They don't rise until the millennium.
In Christ.
They don't rise until the millennium because they're not in Christ.
Right.
Right, they're not in Christ. So does that make sense? What doesn't make sense?
Okay, the body part. So we're with them spiritually in our interim bodies, and then somehow we hook up with our glorified bodies.
Right, the souls that come down out of heaven. Larkin kind of drew it on a chart as a great wave of souls that return from heaven to the earth, and really globally, wherever the remains happen to be. You know, for the first century believers that were eaten by lions and whatever, I mean, wherever the tiny remnants of their DNA happen to be right now, 2,000 years later, okay, they will rise at the place of their internment. And there will be saints from 2,000 years of church history that will be standing upon this earth, probably every continent, probably every country, every city on this earth will have resurrected church-age saints. What a day that's going to be.
What a mess.
So let me ask you something here. Okay, so are we clear on that then? The bodily resurrection coming out of the graves, like in Matthew, and the stones that were flipped over, and then they came out of the tombs and things like that. That's only for the church. David and Moses and Daniel and Noah and all the Old Testament believers are not yet embodied. They're not yet resurrected until the millennium, until Revelation chapter 20. The first in resurrection in Revelation chapter 20. So as far as us being resurrected first, because Christ is the firstborn from the dead, and we are in Christ, we are the first fruits. And so we in resurrected body and in resurrected glory will be in heaven at the marriage supper and the judgment seat and all of that. They won't even have had their judgment seat yet, Moses and Daniel and those guys, because they're not yet resurrected. Okay? Good question, though. I appreciate the question. We have a follow-up over here? Okay. All right. We've been very question light now for about 8 weeks, and so I kind of figured there was a Wednesday coming that was going to be heavy.
Okay, going back to the Old Testament believers, is there a difference in terms of the resurrection for the Gentiles versus the Jewish believers?
No, they're all Jewish and Gentile saints are resurrected at the beginning of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Yeah. Excellent. Here's my question. The dead in Christ will rise first, that's verse 16, then verse 17. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. What's the time frame between verse 16 and verse 17? The dead in Christ rise first. Then, is that just a split second later? Is that a minute later? Is that an hour later? It's very ambiguous. It's ambiguous in the English, it's ambiguous in the Greek. It just says they rise first. Now, what's to say, such as in Matthew, when they walked in the streets of Jerusalem and they beheld the dead walking, what's to say the dead in Christ rise first and 1 hour later the living saints are likewise transformed and then caught up? I mean, consider. Grammatically, you can't rule it out. You can't rule it in. You can't take... There's no... Then is just kind of ambiguous. It's sequence. It's not precision in the time in between. So I'm not saying that my mother or anybody else, the Apostle Paul, they're going to just rise and stand on this earth for an hour or 6 hours or 24 hours. Okay? But it's not impossible either. I suspect it'll be fairly short. Okay? In any event. Did you have another one? Okay, one more, Chris. Let's bring the microphone back on this side.
All right, going through Scripture, and I can name all the verses, but first of all, so each one must examine his own work, is in Galatians.
Uh-huh.
Test yourselves, examine yourselves, is in 2 Corinthians. A man must examine himself, as in 1 Corinthians. And then also in 1 Corinthians, I do not even examine myself.
I know, isn't that great?
No.
Yes, examine and don't examine.
So it's dependent upon
the
situation?
Depending on the situation, yeah. I should examine myself daily, moment by moment. Am I in fellowship? Am I out of fellowship? Am I dishonoring communion? Am I going to partake of the Lord's table out of fellowship? That's there's a constant evaluation there. But the end of life evaluation as far as what is it that's laid up for me at the judgment seat of Christ, that's not my business. That's His business. I won't even, Paul says, I don't even examine myself in that. Just forget what lies behind, reach forward to what lies ahead. So it's situational depending on that. Okay? Good. That's a great collection of verses. I like those. You should hunt down those passages because, oh, you have them. Okay. All right, good. All right. No, appreciate that. All right. Well, then, if I did not get to your question, I'll take you first next week. How about that? Who am I not getting to tonight? I promise I'll take your question first next week. Okay. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4. Pick up where we are looking at here. What happens when a believer goes back to the elemental things that he used to be enslaved to? All right, and that's what we have here in verses 8 and 9. Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. This follows the wonderful good news about being saved and receiving the adoption as sons and having the Holy Spirit in our hearts saying, Abba, Father, we are children of God. And verse 7, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Wow, what a celebration to be saved, to be an heir, to have the Holy Spirit, all these great things. However, okay, there's a problem. In all these glorious things Paul's describing, the problem is that the Galatians are on the verge of returning back. They've already returned to some things, and they're on the verge of returning to things that they'd never had in the first place. And that should become clear as well. So he says, however, at that time, verse 8, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. They were pagan unbelievers, enslaved to the demons, enslaved to fallen angels and demons posing as gods. They had a whole system in place with Zeus and Hermes and Aphrodite and Artemis and all these other gods and goddesses, in particular locally here in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe in the Galatian region. They had an assortment of gods, Dindamine or Zinzamine, depending on how you transliterate it. They had a goddess and her consort, Dionysus. The cool thing about worshiping Dionysius is he's the god of wine, and so there's, those worship services can be enjoyable. But other aspects there too. And they were slaves to those demons. And the sadness of it is that they're on the verge of going back. In fact, we're told here that in some respects they already have. So you used to be slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, in verse 9, how is it, how in the world is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things? All right, so now the indication is that they have turned, but it's still a not yet completed desire. You have turned to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. And as you read the verbs and you read the tenses and you start to kind of ponder, well, have they totally bought the farm yet, or are they still just looking at it, right? Because the turn has happened. They have turned. But there's still a desire. And it seems like as a desire, they're not yet enslaved. But you are observing presently days and months and seasons and years. And so they're playing with it. They're playing with it. There were some fun holidays back when they used to be Zeus worshipers. We used to have some great festivals. Some of the Bacchaean, I'm going to mispronounce it. But when you worship the god of wine, man, those are some long feasts, okay, for days on end. with drinking like you can't describe, and then you wake up and you drink some more, and you wake up and you drink some more for whatever length of time the festival goes on, okay? And aspects there. So you might expect, and I don't know, it, you know, because I didn't have a background in Catholicism, for example, but from what I've been told, there are folks that get saved out of that, and then there's still remnants of that, that as matters of custom and practice and tradition and family, you know, they got saved. They're not really observant Catholics. They're not, and I like the term observant better than practicing. But anyway, they're not really operating in those realms. They're not observant, but their family members still are. And they want to know, well, why are you not doing this and why are you not doing that, or different things of that nature. And there's just simply customs and traditions and practices that a lot of times folks keep, they take them to their grave. They continue to do these things. Well, so I get that. And I think it's testimony to what this passage is talking about. How enslaving are the stoicheia? These elemental things, these attitudes. How do you shake an attitude? You need to have your very mind renewed. You need to have your being transformed. That's the only way to shape an attitude. When Scripture says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, that's not a helpful hint or an option. That's an order. And we are supposed to transform our very attitudes as the Word of God shapes who we are. And so the observance that's observed, the observance that we spot there in verse 10, okay, is the ritualistic allegiance to that pagan calendar, that pagan system that they had as Gentile unbelievers. So, we studied this. If you're keeping the outline and following along the notes, the second point of study, as unbelievers, the Galatians were enslaved to non-God gods, right? Capital G stands for the real God. The lowercase g is for the phonies, the impersonators, the demons posing as gods, the false gods of the world. So they were enslaved to non-God gods and the worthless elemental things, the attitudes which nurture that enslavement, the attitudes which nurture that enslavement. A lot of it was very proprietary, it's very local. Tribal gods are very have a lot of influence because, well, you know, you have allegiance to your tribe, you have allegiance to your clan, to your family, to where you're from. You know, a god of a particular village, a god of a particular locality, there can be significant sentiment attached to that, and attachments, attitudes that are fostered by these worthless elemental things. Remember, these are the attitudinal building blocks. The attitudinal building blocks of fallen angel kind and fallen mankind, which foster this mindset, all right? This mindset about, hey, I'm better than the next guy. I measure up. I'm okay. The gods are pleased with me. I have, if I'm making the gods happy, then I'm securing my place in the afterlife. Whatever mythology that entails, okay? You know, and this remember Gladiator? I mean, what we do in time echoes in eternity. Do we want to be in those Elysian fields? Do we want to ride through those Elysian fields in battlefield glory? For a Roman, that's the best thing imaginable. Well, for these Galatians, they had their own stoicheia, their own dreams of merit and worth and an idea of what they had to look forward to. The ion of this cosmos is powerfully mind-conforming. The course of this age, the age of this world, all right, Ephesians 2:2. So that's how Satan rules this place. He rules this place not by military might. He rules this place by mind control, by shaping the attitudes of the age of the cosmos. And everyone is just goes right along. There's a reason why we're called sheep, all right? Because like sheep, we tend to run with the herd, okay, or the flock. We tend to just go along where everybody else is going, lemmings off the cliff. These so-called gods have power over unbelievers, and that legacy sometimes carries over to weak conscience believers. Sometimes the baggage we bring into our Christian walk from before we got saved will continue to have an influence and a power and a memory. All right? As was the case for the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8 and the meat that was sacrificed to the idols. There were a lot of believers in Corinth that had a lot of hang-ups over that because they used to participate in those things before they got saved. And that's understandable. Likewise with the Galatians, whatever the system was, whatever the appeal and the attraction was, they'd already turned back towards it. They had a desire for the enslavement. And I kind of get the idea that they were already starting to do these observances, but possibly still retaining that desire to be enslaved. They hadn't yet received the benefit of that enslavement, if that makes any kind of sense. But worse than that, let's get down a little bit further down into the chapter, because there's other things coming up in chapter 4 and then in chapter 5. There's a crowd that's causing them trouble. In verse 17, they, who are those guys? They, these are the troublemakers in Galatia. They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. And we're going to deal with this. This is coming up. The zeal that they are using to lure the Galatians back into their pre-salvation mindset. And they got to be dealt with. They absolutely got to be dealt with. And we'll have more clues as to this crowd in chapter 5 because there's a persuasion that's at work. A persuasion that we see in 5:8. This persuasion doesn't come from God. And in verse 10, the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment. There's a ringleader, and Paul's going to deal with that ringleader. We have spotlighted in 5:10, but he's not by himself because there's a plural group in verse 12. I wish that those who are troubling you would mutilate themselves. Okay, wow. There's a doctrine. Okay. Do we ever pray for people to mutilate themselves? No, okay? I'll just clue you in now. Don't pray that prayer. But these are the glimpses we have. What is it that's sucking these Galatians back in to even worse than they were before? Because not only do they want to go back to their Gentile observances, they want to go back to Zeus worship and all of that. They want to go back to days and months and seasons and years and the whole Greek pantheon system plus. They want to add circumcision. They want to add Judaistic legalism on top of their Greek legalism. They don't want to just be slaves to the Gentile stoicheia. They're going to add the Jewish stoicheia as well. And no wonder Paul says, "Are you out of your minds? Who has bewitched you? What are you thinking?" And the idea that they're going to combine all of the stoicheia from both Jewish and Gentile slave systems is just unthinkable. Paul says, that's bizarre. He's like, I'm pregnant all over again, trying to birth you guys a second time now. And that's tough. All right, so this is where we're taking it. These so-called gods have power over unbelievers, and that legacy sometimes carries over to weak conscience believers. Now, in point 3, let's take a look at this calendar observance. Sacral, the term sacral, all right, like sacred, holy, a religious calendar. Sacral calendar observance after New Testament salvation is really no different than pagan calendar observance before salvation, all right? And that's what led the Apostle Paul to wonder if all of his labors in Galatia were a waste of time. Why are you even saved in the first place? If you're going to be observing days and months and seasons and years, are you kidding? We should be church-age saints. Today, day after day, as long as it's called today, this is our Sabbath rest. This is today. And the idea of days and months and seasons and years. Now, Old Testament believers had a ritual to follow like that, but we do not. The New Testament does not give us days and months and seasons and years. Even though I understand the early church created one of their own invention and it became dominant, it's still observed to this day in terms of Advent and Epiphany and Easter and all the different days and months and seasons and years that are followed on the sacral calendar of the Roman system. You'll notice I'm not wearing the colored vestments that match the colored tablecloths, that match the colored banners on the walls, that match the everything else, all right? Because we're not liturgical around here. In any event, why are you observing days and months and seasons and years? The idea of a sacral calendar observance for New Testament believers is ridiculous. And it's really, why is it any different than pagan calendar observances? You know, when a good Catholic kid is observing Lent for 40 days, when he's giving up whatever, what value is there in that? Was that ordered by God? Is that in Scripture? Is that a part of our work of service? Romans 12 tells us what is our spirit, our reasonable worship of service. And it's not giving up things for Lent. It has just as much value as the Greek calendar observing the feast of Dionysius. So, what are you going to do? Okay? You're going to smudge ashes on your forehead and watch a, you can do an Ash Wednesday and then have 40 days of giving up something? And then, what are you doing? And why? All right. So this led the Apostle Paul to wonder if all of his labors in Galatia were a waste of time. And he says that here. He just says it out loud. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. All right. And I suspect that a lot of pastors have the same thought in a lot of ways. I suspect a lot of parents wonder, you know, do they even remember anything they've been taught? You know, why are they making the choices they're making? Because you can't control them to make those choices. All right. Now, grammatically, we need to consider if this is a statement or a question. And I think it's a statement, all right? But it could be a question. Either way, I don't think it changes from the argumentation. Either as a statement or a question. It could be, are you observing days and months and seasons and years? Is that what you're doing? All right. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. Maybe he's simply just asking a question, and maybe he got a report that they were doing this. All right. Or he got a report that they're doing this, and so he's stating, this is what you're doing. I don't think effectively, whether we take it as a question or a statement, it doesn't change the flow of his argumentation. Because somehow he gets a report that this is happening. So he's either asking them about it or he's telling them how ridiculous it is. All right? Their severance from Christ and their fall from grace, it has started with calendrical legalism. All right? Calendrical, that's a word. I looked it up. Calendrical legalism. You are severed from Christ. You have fallen from grace. And we'll talk about that because that's coming up in chapter 5 and verse 4. Severed from Christ, fallen from grace. You know what the Arminians do with that, right? They point to that and say, look, they lost their salvation. Okay? That's why we want to be cautious and understand what we're talking about here. This whole thing is about the outworking of your faith. And that should be clear. So it's already started with calendrical legalism, but they're being pressured into accepting circumcision. And there's evidently one and more troublemakers that are pushing them in this regard. And I find it interesting because they're pushing them for their own reasons. They don't even care about the Galatians. They're trying to score points themselves, which I find interesting because who was pressuring the pressurers? Okay? You ever consider that? So their severance from Christ and their fall from grace, as we see in Galatians 5:4. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. It starts with this calendrical legalism, but they're being pressured to accept circumcision. That's verses 2 and 3. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, if you go through with it, you know, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. But if you finally do it, Christ will be of no benefit to you. It is going to permanently affect your Christian walk. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You really want to go down that road? Take one step on that road and you're bound by the entire thing. And as we already highlighted, verse 10 speaks of a troublemaker. The one he says, I have confidence in you that the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. You know, what's his name? Okay, Paul doesn't know who it is, doesn't care. The guy's got to go. Okay, I call him the ringleader. He is the one, and he will bear his judgment. So there's a single troublemaker, but then there's a plural group in verse 12. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Okay? The mutilation being the corollary to the circumcision. They're trying to influence the Galatians to mutilate themselves. Well, then just throw it back on them and say, you know, you guys just chop something off and leave. Okay? A little crude, but I guess it communicates. Now, let's understand who these Galatians were. Well, we gave this to you already in introduction way back a year ago already. The Galatians were of ethnic descent from the ancient Hittites with a Lycaonian language of Greek. Okay? It was either a language or a dialect. They were really a blend of Celtic and Hittite descent. When, like when you think Gaul, right? Gaul was a bunch of Celts over in what we call France today or England today. But the ones that migrated to Turkey, the ones that migrated to this region, they intermarried with the remnants of the fallen Hittite culture. And so these particular Gauls were by this time quite different from the French and English type Gauls. Okay, the Galatians were of ethnic descent from the ancient Hittites with a Lycaonian language and a Greek pantheon. And we see this in Acts chapter 14, you remember? Paul and Barnabas were passing through and miracles were happening and they started to cry out, calling them Zeus and Hermes. But when they cried out in the Lycaonian language, we're told. Acts 14, 11 through 13. This was at Lystra, okay, one of the cities within the Galatian region. A man was sitting there who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leapt up and began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language. So here we have it, okay? And there's a lot of debate to this day if it was a separate language or if it was just simply a dialect of Greek. I suspect it was a dialect of Greek. The gods have become like man and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Why did they pick those gods? Because those were the gods of their pantheon. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. So this is their background. And this explains then the days and months and seasons and years. That's not a Jewish reference in Galatians 4:10. It's a Gentile reference in Galatians 4:10. Kind of strange. Well, not strange. It's typical. A lot of commentaries view that verse 10 as a Jewish reference to Sabbath and Passover and trumpets and things like that. They weren't observing those things. They were returning back to their pagan Greek calendar. Lystra had a temple to Zeus, while Iconium was a worship center for the goddess Dindamine. You ever heard of her? Dindamine. Sometimes it's spelled Zizamine with Z's instead of D's. Zizamine. And she was something else. I started to look for pictures and said, no, I better not. She had 4 heads and 10 breasts and some pretty impressive statues and things. But she was a fertility goddess and the consort of the god of wine, Dionysius. Greek paganism is well described by days and months and seasons and years. The whole thing was about keeping the gods happy for month after month after month after month. Okay? All right. Watching the Galatians return to the elemental things leaves Paul fearful that his ministry among them was all for nothing. That it was all for nothing. That's Galatians 4:11. I fear for you. Now, I think we should show the same caution here that we've shown before and that we're going to show again. When we say, well, it was all for nothing. We're not saying that they lost their salvation, they're going to go to hell when they die. Okay? We're not saying that. Yes, they've fallen from grace. Yes, they've been severed from Christ. But that has to do with the present situation. They're presently not bearing fruit. They're presently not glorifying Christ. They're presently not laying up treasures in heaven. They are presently useless. And so in that sense, Paul says it was all for nothing. Now, Paul himself, of course, has still laid up treasures in heaven. He himself will be very rewarded for being faithful in the first missionary journey and faithful in the second missionary journey and faithful in the third missionary journey. Those things haven't come up yet by the time he's writing Galatians. But he knows that he has borne fruit among them. He knows that he has treasure laid up in heaven. But on their behalf, it's as if it was for nothing. Because they presently aren't doing anything with their faith. See? And so this is the no purpose idea of vanity. This is not the emptiness of vanity like Ecclesiastes. This is the no purpose vanity that says there's no purpose, there's no reason. Why did I do all my work? Obviously for no reason. You guys aren't doing anything with it. Is what Paul is saying here. That's what he's afraid of. I fear for you, in verse 11. See, a return to the elemental things means that the provision of Christ and his New Testament truth no longer has any temporal benefit to the believer. When you go back to living like an unbeliever, Christ is of no benefit to you. Not presently, not in your walk. Okay? Again, some of these are themes that are just now getting introduced, but will be fleshed out more completely into chapter 5, verse 2 and verse 4. Again, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Christ will be of no benefit to you. You know, when you think about all the portfolio of assets God gives, if we don't use them, what else can we expect? When we defy his design, we expect he's going to be a benefit to us when we're defying his will? Of course not. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the Word of God. He's given us the portfolio of assets of a New Testament believer priest. And we're going to chuck all that and return to some kind of a Old Testament legalism? There's no benefit there. He's not going to empower that. He didn't empower it back then. Why is he going to empower it now? Okay? And so this is what he's afraid of, that it was all for nothing. And it's a big discouragement, you know. Remember the autobiography that he gave in 2 Corinthians about the times that he was shipwrecked and the times that he was stoned and beaten, about the times he went to jail, about all the afflictions that he endured? And all those things, he says, hey, I'm not sweating any of that. Those are just external things. But then he says, there's the pressure on the concern for the churches. That's where he really hurt him. And this is one of those examples. He's concerned for these Galatian believers. And that hurts more than the 39 lashes. That's how he described it. All right. So a return to these elemental things means that the provision of Christ as New Testament truth no longer has any temporal benefit to the believer. And you and I can testify to this. You know, every time we go carnal, what value does the Word of God have for us in our carnality? None. We need to confess. We need to be restored to fellowship. And then the Word of God will start doing its work again. But so long as we're carnal, what's the Word going to do for us? How powerful is my spiritual gift when I'm out of fellowship? Okay? What can I do out of fellowship? Nothing. I've been severed from Christ. Fallen from grace. Now, a similar sentiment will be communicated to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 3:5. Join me there. A similar sentiment. I say will, because when he's writing Galatians, he hasn't written 1 Thessalonians yet. He doesn't reach Thessalonica until the second missionary journey. And it's interesting, is this was a good church. The Thessalonians, they were good guys. They weren't like the Galatians. They weren't like the Corinthians. They were good guys. They received the word immediately. However, he wasn't allowed to stay there very long. It was kind of cut short. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he talks about leaving town and trying to get back. Let's take a look at this. 1 Thessalonians, and I'm headed for 3:5, but at the end of chapter 2, we realize that they've been away and they didn't like it. In 2:17, it says, "We, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while." It wasn't his choice. Didn't like it. You know, the adversary caused some trouble and God permitted it and it was just out of his hands. "So having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us." Oh, he wanted to go back, but he couldn't. "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation?" You see, it's those guys. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Are there crowns waiting for you when Christ returns? What do you think those crowns are going to look like? Those crowns are going to look like the believers that you edified here on earth. The brothers and sisters that you led to faith in Christ. The brothers and sisters that you taught the Word of God. The brothers and sisters that you encouraged. Every believer that you bless on earth is a part of your reward for all eternity. So you see the... He says, "You are our glory and our joy." And the idea that the Galatians are just going to chuck all that and go back to legalism again, you understand why Paul says, was it all for nothing? What kind of reward am I going to see if you continue being losers like this in the Christian way of life? So he says in chapter 3, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy." Now, I know he's only 10 years old. Or 12 years old, okay, or 14, however youthful he is. "We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." And how fun is it that the Thessalonians were humble enough to receive him? The Corinthians rejected him, but Thessalonica received him. "So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. Indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance we were going to suffer affliction, and so it has come to pass, as you know. And so for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." All right, so there it is. There's a fear that he has. Why would he have that fear? Because he's seen it before. He's seen it with the Galatians. He's seen it in other venues. The tempter comes along and he tempts. And the baggage from before they got saved rears its ugly head. And people just think, well, they kind of go back to old ways of thinking. Yet the good news is that didn't happen. In verse 6 it says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you." Notice there is a reciprocal ministry that takes place. Paul has not only ministered to them, but their faithfulness is now ministering to him. Boy, it's encouraging him big time. He says, now we really live. Okay? Now we really live. Because you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all of our distresses and affliction, and we are comforted about you through your faith. All right, think about it. Because he's writing this letter from Corinth. He's writing this letter right now in a very depressing city. And so depressed, in fact, that he's not even really being supported full time. He's making tents. He and Priscilla and Aquila are making tents, trying to earn a buck or two. But then he gets word back that the Thessalonians are staying faithful. And boy, that just excites him. He says, now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. So this is the sentiment that's here. And it's reflective, I think, of the same concept that we see in Galatians chapter 4. He still doesn't change his mind. He still wants to go back and see him again. He's just more at ease over the fact that in the meantime, they're staying faithful. And I wonder, because he was only there 3 weeks, right? 3 weeks, it says, that we reasoned with you for three Sabbaths. When you go into Acts 17 and you read the chronology of that second missionary journey, for three Sabbaths they reasoned with him from the scriptures and then got driven out of town. How much doctrine can you get in 3 weeks? Okay, well, you've got to get enough to sustain you in the meantime till Paul comes back. Or maybe, Timothy comes and gives them some teaching. The Corinthians. Not only was the sentiment expressed, but it, for very good reasons, the sentiment was expressed with the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15:2, 2 Corinthians 6:1. And actually, every local church Paul ministered to, he said, the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Grab these real quickly and we'll be done for the night. 1 Corinthians 15:2. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are presently now being saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Is that the circumstance? Did you believe to no purpose? Did you trust in the gospel for no reason at all? What do you intend to do in the outworking of your faith since you named the name of Christ? Did you believe in vain? 2 Corinthians 6:1. Why did you trust in Christ? Was it just so you don't go to hell when you die? Or was there another purpose? Are you saved into good works which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them? 2 Corinthians 6:1, working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Don't just be a recipient of grace and do nothing with it. Get to work. Start serving. That's the impact of chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Indeed, every local church Paul ministered to. I can't imagine. The sense of responsibility and the burden to pray for a flock and to love a flock and to watch one local church. Can you imagine seven local churches or a dozen local churches? Not only a bunch of sheep that aren't living what they've learned, but a bunch of pastors that aren't living what they've learned. That's, the apostles had to pull their hair out over these pastors that were leaving their first love and tolerating Jezebel women and other things like that. He says, apart from such external things, there is daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my becoming weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And that's the situation there. All right. Well, we'll come back to this next time. Lord willing, rapture pending. Remember, Sunday morning is missionary report. We'll have Dan and Pat Hill in town. And so this study will resume 1 week from tonight. Again, Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your truth. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.